teleprompter. And I've never been behind one, but you know, it's like a big glass thing, and you can't see it from behind you, but all the words come up, and you just read what's on there, and you look forward, and you know everything perfectly. And but I thought also, as he was speaking, he has a tremendous mind. He didn't know about the speakers, but he knew all the anniversaries, the birthdays, whose anniversary, whose birthday. I thought he got all that straight. That part was good. So very, very good. Good to be here this morning. Good to have Gavin and Eleni and different visitors who are here this morning. And it's a real pleasure to have you here with us. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we want to think about the gospel, but we want to think about the gospel in a certain way. We want to think of it in terms of negotiable or non-negotiable truth. You know, certain things in life are negotiable. The restaurant we particularly like to go to, whether we like Brazilian steak, for instance, or a hamburger. I kind of like Brazilian steak over the hamburger, but I do eat hamburgers too. Things that are negotiable. What kind of colors we like, what kind of television shows we like, what kind of things we like to do is all negotiable. Many negotiable things. But then there's things that are non-negotiable. We use that term sometimes. It's non-negotiable. You know, we had Jeff Johnson here last weekend, and he didn't bring this out at all, but he is a, if you know basketball, a North Carolina Tar Heel basketball fan. That's University of North Carolina. He is a diehard Tar Heel fan. Now, you might not like the Tar Heels. He has season tickets. He lives about 45 minutes away from Durham, where the stadium is. He loves the Tar Heels. I like Duke University. Well, you don't know this, but last weekend, Friday night, I forget what night, Friday night, Saturday night, guess who was playing? Duke was playing North Carolina. He takes his basketball very seriously. Alan likes Duke, too, and he takes his basketball very seriously. Now, you know, like to be nice, you know, to guests who come by, but that went out the window. That went out the window. When Duke's making a play, when they're scoring, we're cheering on Duke, and Jeff's quiet over there on the couch, you know. And then North Carolina's going ahead, and Alan's quiet, and we're quiet on the other side of the room. But it was non-negotiable in that room that what team is going to win. We wanted our team to win. You know, there's things in life that are non-negotiable. When our army goes to battle, it's non-negotiable. They don't say, well, we don't care if we win or lose. No, we want to win the battle, right? And a sports team goes to play an important game. The Super Bowl, it was a little while ago, but who played that game anyway? Patriots and the Seahawks. It was non-negotiable who, on those teams, they were determined to win that game. And in spiritual things, there are certain things that are non-negotiable. And we're going to look at that this morning. But one of those things that is non-negotiable is truth. Truth. Non-negotiable. There is a very well-known verse, and it's easy to remember its reference, because it's Proverbs 23:23, right? Not hard to remember. And it says this, buy truth and sell it not, by knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Now, as we look at that verse and think about that verse, not hard to understand. Buy truth, acquire it, get it, and once you get truth, don't let go of it. It's non-negotiable. We don't twist it. We don't turn it. We don't say, I'm going to sell it. We don't say it's not important. It's something we hold very close to us. We don't let anybody take it from us. It's non-negotiable. Buy truth and sell it not. By wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so this morning we want to think about that. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, they're before the king of Babylon. And he says, you know, I want you to bow down before this God. And they say, well, it's not a big deal for us. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach? No, they say, no. We will die. We will go to death rather than bow down to that idol. Can you imagine Martin Luther? As they lay out his writings, 100 books, at what they call the Diet of Worms. It's a very funny word. It was a congress of people at a place called Worms, Germany. But we say the Diet of Worms. But in any way, they lay those out. And they say, will you deny that in those books it says by faith, in faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have justification by faith and salvation for eternity based on faith alone, not by works, and in Christ alone? You can imagine if he would say, you know, it's not very important to me. No. He said, I can do no other. Here I stand. It was non-negotiable. He was buying truth and selling it not. And I want to think about that with you this morning. How do we feel about truth in the Bible? How do we feel about those things that are taught in the Bible? Do we have convictions about them? Do we stand by them? Or when something comes in our lives, we kind of cast them aside. You know, one of the first things we learn about truth, and we don't have to go very far in the Bible. In fact, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. One of the first things we learn about truth in the Bible is that it's under attack. It's under attack. Brother Jorge, I think on Wednesday, when he was ministering the word, he mentioned if you stand for truth, stand for the Bible, stand for traditional values as far as the family is concerned, and truth is concerned, you can't tell, but if you kind of look on your back, you got a target in this world today. And maybe it's always been that way, but maybe it's even more severe today. And other parts of the world is even more severe. But when we come to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, one of the first things, the very outset we see, is we see truth is under attack. We find that God came to the first couple and brought them a message of truth of certain things they were to do and not to do. These were things that were his word that he gave to them, and they were ready to obey those things and do those things. They were convinced of those things until someone came along, and Satan came along and began to attack them, assail them, deceive them, do everything he could, throw everything at them so they would not do what God asked them to do. We read in chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He came to the woman. And notice in verses 1 through 6, Satan does three things. And I think he still does those three things in attacking the word of God, attacking truth. He questions it, first of all. He wants to plant in the mind of us, the hearers, and in this world today, the media, television, academia, almost everywhere we turn, question those things that Christians have stood for centuries. Satan wants to question. That's his first thing. Let's question it. Doesn't matter if it's true or not, but let's plant in the mind of people doubt. So he comes to the woman and says, yea, some translation says, indeed. Basically saying, are you sure? Indeed, or yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now we just read he was subtle, and this is a subtle question. Yea, indeed, didn't God say you can't eat of any tree of the garden? Now, if she wasn't sharp, she was caught off guard. Oh, wait, no, he didn't say that. You're quoting God, but God didn't say that. God said, we can eat of every tree of the garden. But God said, if we eat of that we should surely die. Oh, okay, so the first thing Satan does is he questions. Wants to put doubt in our heart. Just a little aside, a little rabbit trail aside here. You know, Satan... We find Satan having conversations and speaking and knowing what he says only three times in the Bible. A little trivia question. First time is here. Second time is in the book of Job, chapter 1. And third time is in the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Every single time, He wants to plant doubt. Here he says, he plants doubt about the word of God. Hath God said? The second time, he wants to plant doubt about the relationship between a child of God with God. If you take everything from him, he'll curse you. He'll leave, he'll turn his back on you. You take what you blessed him so much, why wouldn't he follow you? You've given him 3,000, I'm not sure all the numbers here, thousands of cattle, herds of goats, sheep, oxen. You blessed his children, why wouldn't he? But you take that from him, he'll curse you. He wants to separate, bring doubt. He wants to ruin that relationship between a child of God and God. And then he wants to place doubt about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In the temptation in the wilderness, what does he say? I think 3 times. If thou be the Son of God. Bring doubt about our relationship with God. Bring doubt about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Bring doubt about the Word of God. And he does those same 3 things today. That's his mission. You could say that is his strategy. Those 3 things. You can be guaranteed that's what he's going to do. We come here, back to our text. We come here, he says, if we eat that fruit, we will surely die. Satan first questions. Satan secondly contradicts. No, that's not what's going to happen. No, no. You see, God is deceitful and sneaky and not to be trusted. Because you know what happens? If you eat that, you're not going to die. If you eat that fruit, you'll become God. You'll become just like God. He questions. He contradicts. And then, I like to say, he concocts something totally new. That's totally wrong. Out of the blue. Out of an imagination. Become like God. That's what he does. He invents wild ideas and plants them in the minds of the world. He contradicts and he questions God's word. And we see a battle going on. There's a battle. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're told a number of times in Ephesians chapter 6, wherefore stand, pray, take the full armor of God, stand against the wiles of the evil one. Take on the helmet of truth. We want to stand for truth. Non-negotiable. We don't budge. We don't move. We're unmovable. Unshakable. We stand for truth. Now turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It's interesting how things work. Mark talked about Galatians in the men's class in chapter 1, and we want to look at it tonight, this morning. Truth is non-negotiable. Truth is under attack. But here we have the truth of the gospel. There's a number of things that are called truth in the Bible. There's 3 broad categories. 1, God is called truth. We see truth mentioned a number of times in Scripture. God is mentioned as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see the Lord Jesus says to Pilate. Pilate says, what is truth? And the Lord Jesus says, I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. We see truth mentioned a number of times. We find the word of God is truth. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus saying, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. We find also a number of times in the Old Testament, in Psalm 117, I love this verse, verse 2. The truth of the Lord is everlasting. You know, there's no attribute of God that is partial, that is limited. Every attribute of God is in infinity. In infinity. The truth of God is everlasting in infinity. The knowledge of God is in infinity. The love of God is not limited, it's in infinity. We read in John chapter 3 about the love of God. It says, without measure. Without measure. Every attribute. Someone said we can never say that the Lord Jesus or God is outstanding in any particular field. We talk about people, right? We say he's outstanding in the field of science. You know, but it can't change a light bulb or can't do something around. The Lord Jesus is outstanding in every attribute in infinity. And in truth, his truth is everlasting. It says in Psalm 57, verse 10, it says, the truth of God reaches to the clouds. But then in Psalm 108, verse 4, the truth of God reaches the heavens. You know, in the Jewish mind, the highest something could be, the highest it could ever be, would be the heavens. Because that's the highest thing they could ever think of. And so when they speak about mercy, or they speak about love, or speak about his truth, they compare it to the heavens, the host in the heavens. We read about the mercy of God, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's mercy to us that fear him. If God wants to say how great his mercy is, if he wants to say it's an infinity, he says as high as the heavens are above the earth. Truth is high as the clouds. Truth is as high as the heavens. We find in Exodus 34, God is a God of compassion, and he is abundant in truth. Over and over again, 228 times, we read many times that God is the God of truth. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says he's the God of amen. Ever read that verse? He's the God of amen, which means the word amen is the word truth. When you say amen, you say truth. I agree. I affirm truth. God is the God of truth, the God of the amen. But let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. As we think about truth, non-negotiable truth, and the gospel is one of those things. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, after you heard the word of truth, you were sealed. Or when you heard the word of truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about? Talking about the gospel. Gospel is the word of truth used many times. The gospel, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's the word of truth. The gospel is truth. Three things. God is truth. The gospel is truth. The word of God is truth. We come to this passage about truth. We see three things. We see the gospel is mentioned in three ways. First of all, it's mentioned in verses 1 to 10. We see the gospel is cross-centered. It's rooted in the cross. Can never take the cross out of the gospel. When we ever try to take the cross out of the gospel, it's not the cross. It's an empty, hollow shell of something else, but it's not the cross. It's not the gospel. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Cross. Cross is in the gospel. Christ, it's Christ-centered and grace-centered gospel. Look down at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ to another gospel. It's Christ-centered. It says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. We'll look at that in a second. But it's Christ-centered. And it's the word of God-centered. If anyone, an angel of heaven, or another apostle, or anyone, bring another gospel which we have not preached, which we have not received, let him be anathema. It has to come from God. It has to come from heaven. It has to come from Christ. It's a Bible-centered message. You know, a number of years ago, I dug out this week. It says, a church educational system, Church of the Latter-day Saints, Commissioner W. Rolf Kerr. I was on a plane going to a Bible conference, a kind of small Bible conference. Might have been 100 people there in Sudbury, Ontario. It's about 12 hours north of Ontario. You didn't think anybody lived up there. I mean, we're getting north. It was an Easter conference and a snowstorm, so you kind of know what it's like up there in the springtime. But I got on a plane, and this man sat next to me. And we start talking. He had a big, long black coat and black suit and white shirt and black tie. I thought he was a secret agent, or he was from the FBI or CIA. I don't know who he was. We sat down. We said, "Where are you going?" and all that. And he said, "I'm going to a Bible conference. All the Mormon churches, Church of the Latter-day Saints of Northern Ontario, were gathering for a Bible conference. I'm one of the speakers." So, well, I'm going to a Bible conference too. And I'm one of the speakers. So we talked a little bit. We said, you know, it'd be a good opportunity to talk about the gospel, what we believe. So I said, we'll get our coffee or tea, and then, you know, we'll talk about it, because they were coming down the aisle. He says, "We don't drink coffee or tea." We forgot about that, right? Mormons don't drink coffee or tea. We started talking. Now, he told me, I don't know if you know much about the Mormon church, but it's broken down. You have 12 apostles, modern-day apostles. They run the whole Mormon church. But under them are those who administer the Mormon church. And those are called the 70. And he said, "I am one of the 70. So he's a big shot. He said, "I administer all the educational aspects." He lives on Temple Road in Utah, in Salt Lake City. You know, that's where he is. Brigham Young University, all the university systems, he administers that. Just for the fun of it, I looked him up. I Google searched him this week. He's said to be one of the 25 most influential Mormons of the century. Last century, I guess, in the last 50, 60, 70 years. So we started talking. I said, "Let's talk about what the gospel is." So he said, "You go first." I said, "Okay." So I went first. He said, "The gospel is that we are sinners, lost in our sins. There's nothing we can do ourselves. Nothing we can do to merit salvation. It's all of Christ. It's by faith we receive the gift that Christ offers, the gift of eternal life, as we place our faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary." Oh, we went a little longer, but basically said that. He said, "That's great." He said, "I believe the same thing." He paused and said, except, you know, you got to be baptized in the Mormon church. And he went on to say a number of other things you had to do. And as we come to this passage, I want to think about what the gospel is, what the gospel isn't, and some consequences. What we have in this chapter, and just flip back with me to Acts 15:5. What we have in this chapter and what the Apostle Paul is speaking about are those who are adding to the gospel. They're adding something to the gospel. He says, "Let any man who brings another gospel, let him be anathema." What strong language. For what? Were they devil worshippers? Were they would offer child sacrifices? What is he talking about these people? Who are these people? They must be doing something really bad for him to say, "Let anyone who preaches this message be anathema." What is it? Well, it began back in Acts, maybe before that, but at least we see a reference to it in Acts 15, verse 5. They were adding to the gospel. They said, "Yes, we believe in Jesus, but, except," you know, there's always that little word. Verse 5, "There arose a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed," the idea is believed of the gospel, believed in Christ. "But they were saying it was needful to be saved, to circumcise them, and command them to keep the law of Moses." And now when we get to Galatians chapter 1, we see this is the issue that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And I want to think about this for a while with you. A false gospel always begins with something else. Something else. No matter what it is. In every generation, it may not be Jewish things that you add to it. Maybe baptism in the Mormon church or going with the Jehovah's Witnesses, going and must not take blood transfusions or go into the military or attend the Kingdom Hall 5 times a week or knock on doors so many times. You add to that message. But something happens when you add to that message. The false gospel, another gospel, always begins with adding something else. But you know what happens? When that happens, when you begin to add something else, invariably, without exception, I think, you begin to move further and further away from Christ. It's just the way it is. When you add something else, that something else becomes central. You can't have grace and you can't have works. They cannot abide. One will suffer, and usually Christ will suffer. Every time there's another message, they might have a little bit of Christ, but it's very little and inconsequential. They move further and further away from Christ. And all it leaves is an effectiveless, powerless, weak shell of what the gospel originally was. What would happen if you took Christ out of heaven? Well, you wouldn't have heaven. If you took Christ out of the church, you wouldn't have a church. You wouldn't have a message. You wouldn't. It'd be a shell. It'd just be people coming together who like each other and are having like activities they do together. Take Christ out of the church. Take Christ out of the gospel. It's an empty shell. There's nothing there. It's powerless. It's weak. It's ineffective. Can't save anybody. You know, it's like getting a gift, beautifully wrapped, nice bow on top. You open it up, you take the box open, and it's empty inside. It's not a nice shell. It's a beautiful shell. You give that to somebody. Somebody from outside sees it and says, that looks beautiful. It's empty inside. Someone has a deadly disease and they're going to die, and the doctor says, I have a remedy for that. I have an injection. Come. And you use that injection, you find out there's nothing in that medicine. Nothing in it. A little baby is hungry, needs to be fed. A mother comes with a bottle, and you find in that white fluid that is going through that bottle, there's no nutrients and there's no vitamins and there's nothing that would feed and give strength to the baby. It's empty. It's an empty shell. It's a bottle. It's a box. It's a syringe, but it's empty. It has nothing that can save. You know, good works are good. The Bible tells us that. It tells us we should be doing good works. We're created unto good works. We find out the law is good. Romans 7, verse 12 says the law and the Ten Commandments are holy. I'm going to read it for you. The law is righteous, holy, and good. There's a problem. Good works will never take away sin. I'm going to make a very categorical statement, which I believe is 100% true with Scripture and with life. Good works can never take away sin. A man robs a store and kills someone. And he goes and walks a little old lady across the street. Is that going to take away that sin? No. No. He can do 1,000 times. And 100 other works. It's not going to lessen. It's not going to subtract from his guilt. Absolutely not. And the problem with good works and adding it is it moves us further away from Christ and it doesn't take away our sin. It's a deception. It's a lie. And if we rest in that and think that that's of any value, unfortunately it takes us further and further away from Christ, and what it leaves us with is an empty shell that can't do anything for us. It's a sad thing. Why would the Apostle Paul say, let him be anathema? And it's because it's like giving a toxic message to a world that can never save. Good works can never subtract from our sins, not even one sin. We read over and over again about those who would add to the gospel. I believe with all my heart, and I think it is a very true statement, that if salvation was 99% up to the Lord Jesus, and those good works and those other things people talk about, it was 1%, a half a percent up to us. Just a half a percent. All you had to do is read the Bible for 15 minutes every day and pray for 5. 20 minutes a day. That's all you had to do. That was your part. And God did everything else. You know what I'm going to tell you? But you couldn't miss a day. Okay, you give even 10 days. No one would get saved. No one could do it. I was going to bring in, I have something at home. I found it from many years ago, 1971, when I made a profession of salvation at Word of Life Bible Camp, Screw Lake, New York. They gave you a little booklet. They said, have a quiet time every day. And I made a profession, and I got that book, and I was determined every day to do my quiet time. One verse, and you had to write the date, and one thought. Not 15 or 20 minutes, just one verse and one thought jotted in there. That's it. I did it for about a month. And I stopped, and I picked it up, and I stopped, and I picked it up, and I meant with all my heart. I was determined to do it. You can't. You can't do it in your own works. Even if 99.5% is up to God and 5 is up to us, if you had to pray 1 minute every day, you wouldn't do it. You would miss days at a time, because that's our nature. That's our nature. And so God reaches out with a gift of grace, a grace gift, a gift of eternal life, all of grace, because he knows we would not get saved any other way. Works are a poison. Works are a deception. Any of those works is a lie and a deception. It will lead us in a path that we will never get saved. So all of grace is all of works. The greatest test of the true gospel is this. What is your message to a dying man? You're in the hospital. You have a friend. He's going to expire and die in 5 minutes. You bring your Mormon friend. You say, what is your message to a dying man? He says, well, get baptized in the Mormon church. I can't leave the hospital bed. Do these things. I can't do them. You bring our Jehovah's Witness friend or whoever. You got to do this. You tell the thief on the cross, you've got to get baptized. You've got to do that. I can't leave the cross. What is the message to a dying man? That is the true test of the true gospel. In 5 minutes, with a willing heart and open heart, you come and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, there was a dying man in the Bible. And there was a man that had the gospel. And that dying man was the Philippian jailer, right? And he was a dying man because he was going to take a sword and thrust it through his heart. He was going to die in less than 5 minutes. And he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? What does he say? What is the message of grace? There's no law in it. There's no do in it. There's no do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that. No, none of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the great test. What is our message to a dying man? It's a message of love. It's a message of grace. It's a message of mercy. It's a message all of Christ, not of works. All of grace, not of works. All of love, not of ourself, because we can't do it. If you're here this morning, you're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are we saved through faith, and not of yourselves as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be saved. Now, why is it of faith? We've been talking all about grace. Why is it of faith? It's a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to read it to you. Our time is going. Beautiful verse. It's very short. Shakespeare said, brevity is the soul of wit. I'm not a great Shakespeare scholar, but I know he said that. Brevity is the soul of wit. This is great. Here's what it says. Little part of Romans 4, verse 16. He said this. It is therefore of faith that it might be of grace. It is therefore of faith, salvation, that it might be of grace. Now, why does he say that? And why is it of faith? A beggar on the street. He can't pay a dollar towards his salvation. But he can reach out and take a gift. A child just born. All of us have the capacity to reach out and take that gift by faith. A child, very young. I'm not sure what the age of accountability is or the age of knowledge is, but very young, can reach out. Last week, or Wednesday night, Erin was there, and Jorge called on her by accident. And she said, I was saved at 5 years old. I was saved at 5 years old. You can reach out and receive that gift at 5. It is of faith that it might be of grace. Because everyone can do it. A dying man on a hospital bed. a man with no education and cannot read, a man or woman who can't read in some other far-off place in Africa or in this country, a college professor who can read in five languages, can reach out by faith. Faith is in within the grasp of every one of us. It is by faith that it might be, is of faith that it might be, by grace. It's a wonderful thing that it's by grace, but it's by faith. Nothing else is required of us. But you know, faith is our soul, is our heart. It's what beats in us. When we believe in something, we believe in a person. A little child, AJ, Alex back there, he believes in Reva and Lindsay. Everything. Lindsay said an aunt would come and he'd scream for daddy. He believes in daddy. His whole soul and being, that's what it is. His faith is in them. When he calls out, his whole being is faith in him. And that's what faith is. It's our heart, it's our soul. We'd reach out by faith. It is by faith that it might be by grace. J.C. Ryle, a number of years ago, said this: true faith has nothing of merit about it. It is laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing. It pays nothing. It contributes nothing. It performs nothing. It only receives, accepts, and grasps and embraces the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that quotation. It's all receiving. Now we're going to close. We've got 1 minute. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Truth is attacked. Truth is simple and beautiful and glorious. The truth of the gospel. But there's something else about truth. How do we know the truth? How do we know it? Someone said, I know the truth when I hear it. It has the ring of truth. Well, there's some truth to that. It is. You hear it. I know a lie when I hear it. I know a false message when I hear it. But look with me at John 8, 31 and 32. Very beautiful. How do we know the truth? The world says to us, if you believe the truth of the Bible, you become a Christian, take up Christian truth, it will enslave you. It will make you unhappy. Worst thing you can do, the worst message in the world, we would hear from the media and from leaders and from academia sometimes, don't be a Christian. It will enslave you. It will make you unhappy. It will restrict you. It will limit you. That's the message we have. But when the Lord Jesus speaks, very different. Who are we going to believe? What message are we going to believe? Chapter 8, verse 31. He says here in this passage, Jesus said to his disciples, those who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. The first way to know truth is we continue in his word. There's three things I'd like to end with this morning. There's a command, there's a promise, and there's a guarantee. There's a command. Continue in my word. You want to know the truth? You continue his word. Don't let it go. Hold on to it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Talk to your wife about it. Talk to friends about it. Study it. Learn it. Get it in your heart. Get it in your mind. Use it in decision making. Use it in making plans. Use it in your ambition. Use it in all that you do in life. Continue in my word. Can't be a Christian without it. Well, that's a pretty high. You said something very high, Dave. That's a very strong statement. Well, Jesus said that. Continue my word, and you'll be my disciples. Indeed. But then there's something else as a great promise. If we do that, he says, you shall know the truth. You shall know the truth. Not only will you know the truth, you'll know his will. You continue his word, a promise. You will know the truth and a guarantee. And the truth will set you free. You're a Christian, you're free. No limitations. You're free in Christ. You're free in the Holy Spirit. You're free in the promises and the blessings that God has given to us. The world will say you're in bondage and you're enslaved and you're unhappy and you're restricted. And you have every bad thing that could be in the world you have if you're a Christian. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus says, you have the truth if you continue in my word. And the truth will set you free. Every bondage, every blessing that you want is in Christ. And so I trust this morning, you know the Lord Jesus, you have received that gift by faith. You received Christ, and you haven't moved away from Christ. You remain in His Word. And if you do that, you will be a happy Christian and a rejoicing Christian and a worshiping Christian. He will lead you in your life. You'll make decisions that are right. You'll make decisions that are pleasing to Him. And the Lord will give you great blessing in your life. And you will have salvation and truth that is everlasting. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for truth. Truth that sets us free. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.